You have a Bible with you this morning. You can go with me to Matthew chapter 28. We'll look at verses 16 to the end of the chapter, which is the end of Matthew's gospel. I'd ask you if you'd stand one more time while we read the Word of God and then remain standing for prayer. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning in the words of your servant David, acknowledging, O Lord, that you would make us know our end and what is the measure of our days. Let us know how fleeting we are. Behold, you have made our days just a few handbreadths, and our lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely we all go about as shadows. Surely for nothing we are in turmoil and we heap up wealth, and none of us knows who will gather it. But now, O Lord, for what do we wait? Our hope is in you. Deliver us from our transgressions. Do not allow us to be the scorn of the fool. We are often mute and can't open our mouths. For it is you who have done what has happened in our lives. Remove your harsh stroke from us. We are spent at times by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline us with rebukes for our sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to us. Surely all mankind is a mere breath before you. On this Easter Sunday morning, we pray that you would hear our voice, O Lord. Give ear to our cry, that you would not hold back peace from our tearful pleas for it. For we are sojourners with you. We are guests in this world, like all of our fathers, like the people who are listed on our insert this morning that are being remembered, who walked with you, or at least walked through this world, and were, for most of us, far too quickly gone. Father, we pray that you would take away your wrath, that you would enable us to smile. Smile this day in the hope of the resurrection of the dead that is seen in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we see it, love it, embrace it, know it before we depart and are found no more in the present age, though we will appear once again as Jesus did in the age to come, may that truth take hold of our hearts and lives through your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. When I was a little kid, there was the super popular paraphrase. There was actually a couple of them. One of them was just called the Living Bible, translated by a guy named Kent Taylor. And another one was entitled Good News for Modern Man. Now, in this present generation, the paraphrase that caught everybody's attention and sold again in the millions of copies was done by a scholar by the name, pastor scholar by the name of Eugene Peterson, called the paraphrase The Message. Wrote it sort of as he retired from the pastorate and took up teaching at seminary in Vancouver, British Columbia, called Regent. As his career came to a close, Peterson wrote five books. I'm not recommending them. I have very much a love-hate relationship with Eugene Peterson and don't recommend the things that he writes very broadly, though I have to admit that some of what he has said certainly has helped me. But these last five books that he wrote, he put them all under the rubric of spiritual theology, and they all had quite creative titles. My favorite, which was placed over what basically his exposition of the book of Ephesians, he called Practice Resurrection. Practice Resurrection. Well, what does that mean? Practice resurrection. Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you should go find a casket and lay down in it for a while and then practice getting back out of it. That's not what he meant when he wrote that provocative title, Practice Resurrection. What he meant is found very succinctly stated by Paul in Romans 8:11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Paul wrote this: If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, here we are, it's Easter Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead, and he rose from the dead by and through and in the power of the Spirit. So if the Spirit, the one, the very one who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now in the ESV, when Paul says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he doesn't mean that it's only a mere possibility. This is the way of saying if that you might just as well have translated since, or if you want to hang on to if, as is most definitely the case, it's the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That's most definitely the case. I would retranslate it. Since the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now there's a great divide among theologians of the highest caliber as to exactly what the focus of that is. John Calvin, who pretty much is acknowledged to be the greatest of all of the commentators who have ever written commentaries on the Bible. He believes that primarily what's going on in Romans 8:11 is parallel to what was read from Jeremiah 31 this morning. And what we sang when we sang, "By your spirit I will rise from the ashes of defeat. The resurrected king is resurrecting me." Present tense. "In your name I come alive. I declare the victory. The resurrected king is resurrecting me right now." Calvin says that's the center of what's going on in Romans 8:11. Now, John Calvin's hero, by the way, was Augustine. Augustine said, "No, that's not what's going on there. This refers to the resurrection of the end of the age. The Spirit who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will raise you, but not until the end of the age." Well, I actually would argue, as others, I'm not alone, that they're both basically right. In other words, Paul writes what he writes so as to sort of pull the two ideas together, saying both things at the same time. That the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, he dwells in us right now, and he's already beginning a sort of resurrecting of our lives, changing us from the inside out. But his ultimate work, as we'll even see in our text for this morning, doesn't come until the end of the age. Now, you'll notice we've picked kind of a disappointing Easter Sunday morning text, maybe for some of you, because we skip to a day or two after Easter to where the resurrected Jesus shows up to the 11 in Galilee. But we'll get there by at least referencing the sightings on Easter Sunday morning as Matthew has them. Matthew 28:6. The angel says to the women who ran out to the tomb to finish the job of preparing Jesus' body for full burial, "He's not here, he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay." So they come and see, and now in verse 8, they're leaving. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them. Greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And that's where we take it up this morning. They obeyed, they've gone to Galilee, and Jesus has just caught up to them. And then in verse 18 of Matthew 28, he says this to them: "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." That was Jesus' marching orders to the original 11 disciples. It remains his marching orders to us. "To all who embrace him as Savior and Lord, here is the direction. Here are the marching orders of the resurrected King. And our lives are to reflect them." State our thesis for this morning this way: our daily lives are meant to reflect the reality of the resurrection. Say, well, how so? How do you reflect the reality of the resurrection? And the answer is primarily by listening carefully to the resurrected King and allowing his words to shape the life and the direction of life that you live on a daily basis. That's the Easter send-off, really, that Matthew closes his gospel with. And so three questions to you to just ask whether or not you are being impacted by the resurrection as you ought to be impacted by it. Question number one, do we have resurrection-affected perceptions? Do we have resurrection-affected perceptions? Verses 16, 17, and the beginning of 18 are about the perceptions of seeing and hearing. Seeing and hearing as relates to the resurrection. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now picture it. They see in verse 17, they see Jesus standing right in front of them. Both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, words for worship tend to be very action-oriented. They're not sort of in your mind oriented. They're full body action oriented. So the verb here, proskuneo, they fell down flat on their faces in front of him. That's what they meant by worship. So they saw him and they worshiped. By that he means they fell down right in front of him on their faces. But then he tells us this, but while they were doing that, some of them had their doubts. You say, whoa, come on, he's standing right there. He's standing right there. Well, Matthew writes what Matthew writes. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. I think what that means is they're still saying to themselves, some of them, it can't be, but it is. But it just can't be, but it is. That tension. Well, it's certainly a sympathetic word to us that we might have a little difficulty actually believing wholeheartedly in the resurrection with no doubts at all, given that we must pull this off without seeing physically manifest before our eyes, as the 11 were unable to see, Jesus standing there. No, we have to go about it in the way that the psalmist in Psalm 119:18 prayed to find God and the reality of God through his revelation, which was the Old Testament instruction, particularly the law. Remember how he wrote it? He prays, open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things that are out of your law. Open my eyes that I may see. Open my eyes that I might have spirit driven perceptions, and we have to pray exactly the same way, especially on Easter Sunday morning. Open our eyes that we might see not only the wonderful things in the law, but open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things out of the gospel accounts. Open our eyes that we might see the wonderful thing that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that we might really see it, so that it has the impact upon us that it's designed to have. See, there's a perception of seeing, resurrection seeing, that we need to have. But secondly, there's also this perception of hearing. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You hear? All authority upon heaven and earth is given to me. Jesus regularly said things like that. He said that earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, back in Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Well, if you're a believer this morning, you're one of those. You're one of those whom the Son chose to reveal him. But the key line, all things have been given over to me by my Father. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given him all things. There's Jesus saying it again. Given all things into his hand. See? Do we embody that? Like, have we seen the truth about Jesus? Have we heard his word and embraced it from the heart? See, we're called together by God to embody God's word, his resurrection words, and the words about his resurrection in worship, in witness, in wisdom, for the sake of the world. So do we have resurrection-affected perceptions? Secondly, do we have resurrection-affected practices? Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Since Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, it only makes sense that you would listen to him and listen to him very carefully and listen to him very seriously. And if you listen to him that way, you can't miss how central this word is. Go, therefore, and make disciples, learners, pupils, apprentices. That's the whole business of the church, to make a group of people in the world who actually listen to Jesus, learn from Jesus, become apprentices of Jesus. That is what it's all about. That's why we print the purpose of our church in the bulletin every week. We are becoming disciples. We are living as a family of disciples. We are learning as disciples and serving as disciples in our community. We're sending disciples out into the world. Disciples, 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 disciples. Where do you get that from Jesus? From the resurrected Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's not an ethnically restricted mission anymore. There's always an implication that it wouldn't be. From the very first time, sort of the mission is promised with great clarity. Genesis 12:3. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, the resurrected Jesus is announcing the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham has begun to arrive. Go make disciples of all the families of the earth, all the nations. That's what he's saying. Texts like this clearly, clearly, clearly in the back of his mind. And as people come to faith, you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They have a particular sort of relationship with the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the formula laid out so that you'll know. These are the people of the triune God, teaching them to observe all that I commanded, teaching them. So how are disciples made? Teaching them. How are disciples made? Teaching them. How? teaching them. Central to everything. Jesus could state the whole purpose of his coming into the world in that sort of terminology. In fact, he did. He did, beginning of Mark's gospel. It's a little less clear exactly what he says, but it's crystal clear when Luke repeats the same story. So Mark 1:38, he said to them, "Let us go to the next town that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." Well, some commentators say, well, he just means this is why I came out of Capernaum, not why I came out of heaven down to earth. But Luke actually pulls that off the table in his parallel as to what he means to be saying. Luke 4:43, he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose, to preach, to teach. For through that preaching and teaching, you make disciples. People come to know the living God." Knowing God, making him known. Knowing God, making him known. Knowing God in Christ and making him known. It's what all preaching, all teaching, all of that is for. But, Davies and Allison, the massive commentary they wrote on the Gospel of Matthew, over 2,200 pages long. They divided it into three volumes, but 2,200 pages expounding Matthew. But this is a great sentence that they wrote. By teaching what Jesus taught, the church becomes an extension of his ministry. That's a great sentence. By teaching what Jesus taught, your Bible study becomes an extension of Jesus' ministry. By teaching what Jesus taught, your Sunday school class becomes an extension of Jesus' ministry. By teaching what Jesus taught, your devotions with your kids becomes an extension of Jesus' ministry. You become an extension of Jesus' ministry. Now that's an exciting idea. And it's simply a fact. By teaching what Jesus taught, the church and the people of the church become an extension of Jesus' ministry. But the goal isn't just to produce, you'll notice, a bunch of sort of spiritual eggheads who know the answer, very good, you know, around. The goal isn't that we just all become really good at Bible trivia. What was the body of water that Jesus walked on? And Sea of Galilee, right answer, very good. No, that's not. I mean, it's fine to know that. That's a wonderful thing to know. But notice what Jesus says. Teaching them to observe, to keep, to use Kevin Van Hooser's words, to embody all that I've commanded you. That's the goal. That's the goal. Teaching them to observe, to keep, to embody all that I've commanded you. I've been reading a biography on one of my personal heroes of sorts, certainly had a huge influence on me through his writing, J.I. Packer. He's now in his 90s. Had a couple of biographies written about him. The one I'm reading is by a Wheaton professor named Leland Rykens, also retired. Now, he's got a whole chapter in the biography on J.I. Packer titled The Puritans, because the Puritans were just this central influence in J.I. Packer's life. He actually wrote a book about them, delivered many, many, many lectures on them. And in his book, however, he singles out one as the greatest. He refers to the Puritans theologically as the redwoods in the theological tree world. They're the biggest, they're the best. And then he singles out John Owen as the greatest of all the redwoods in the forest. So John Owen's kind of the tree, you know, that you can drive the car through in redwood forest. He's that one. He's that one. Owen wrote this line that I think captures what Jesus is saying to us here perfectly. Owen wrote, "We learn all to practice, and we learn much by practice." Let me repeat that to you. It's a really important line. We learn all to practice, but there's a whole bunch you'll never learn if you don't actually practice, because we learn much by practice, by putting into real life action the things that arise off the pages of the New Testament, by our actual practice, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. Thirdly and finally, do we have a resurrected affected sense, a resurrection affected sense of the divine presence? Do we have a resurrection affected sense of the divine presence? Teaching them to observe all I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What does Jesus mean? I am with you. I am with you. I doubt very much in my life that invisibly or any other way I've ever had the resurrected Jesus bodily walking right beside me. I don't think it means that. It's not what he means. There's a lot of Christians in the world, and Jesus' body is truly a body. It's in one place at one time. We get a hint of what he means many places in the New Testament, but one of the clearest is as Luke recounts Paul's trepidation over where he was supposed to go next in mission. Which anybody who served the Lord, they know, what are you supposed to do next? What now? What focus? What comes next? Well, Paul was being led away from certain things. Acts 16, 6 and 7, we read this. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to go to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them." Now, those were not a confrontation with two different persons, ultimately. The Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus, that's two ways of basically talking about the same phenomenon. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit of Jesus is with you, Jesus is with you. So the Holy Spirit equals the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit of Jesus equals Jesus. That's what he means. So that's what's going on when, remember in Matthew 18, he says, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." The context is there's trouble. There's trouble. And you're pouring out your heart with a couple of other Christians, and you may feel as if God is a million miles away, and everything is a wreck, and everything is a disaster. And Jesus is promising you, no. Let me tell you something. Wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, I am there. The Spirit of Jesus is there. And he's there all the days. That's the literal Greek rendering of what's translated always. It's a Hebrewism out of the Old Testament for they like to write all the days. That's how you'd write it out in Hebrew. Well, Matthew's gospel is sort of aimed toward a Hebrew audience. He takes that little idiom, he brings it right over into Greek, and he says, "I will be with you all the days." All the days. Now, what I like about that all the days thing, is that it particularizes a general word. And we often have trouble doing that, particularizing especially what things mean to us. We have all kinds of different days, don't we? Some of you have been through really difficult days very recently. Your mom just died. Your dad just died. Some of you remember the days you lost children. Your children have died, and you're still here. You've lost jobs. You've lost reputation. You've had bad, bad days. But you've never had a Christless day. Not if you're his. He promised you've never had a Christless day. If you're a believer, you've never had a day when Jesus just was nowhere to be seen, nowhere to be found. He promised. No, I am with you all the days. Went to the prayer breakfast on Friday morning, and while leaving, ran into a man who's just lost his wife of 61 years. I asked him about it. He's having some really bad days. Later that same day, I got a text from a very good friend of mine reminding me that Friday was the day, 22 years ago, that their twins were stillborn. And he was telling me, my wife's having a really hard time again today, 22 years later. 22nd anniversary of stillborn twins, and Jesus has shown up for every one of those anniversaries in his wife's life and in his all the days. I've repeated to you many times, another one of my theological heroes, Carl Henry, was 70 years old. He wrote autobiography, Confessions of a Theologian, and right near the end, as he recounts again coming to faith, he wrote this, speaking of Jesus, into the darkness of my young life, he put bright stars that still shine and sparkle. After that encounter, I walked the world with God as my friend. Wow. That's as true of you as it is of Carl Henry. If you're a believer this morning, that's what your life is. You walk the world with God as your friend. You walk the world with Jesus as your friend. All the days. Even to the end of the age. So what's that stuff about the end of the age? Well, that's what we already referred to. It was read this morning as our call to worship text, 1 Corinthians 15. I highlighted it to you. But each in his own order. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming, resurrection, your resurrection. He will be with you right up until he raises you from the dead, and you are with him in the new heaven and the new earth. All the days until our resurrection days into a new heaven and a new earth. Now there's a promise for you. Do you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior? Has he forgiven your sins? If not, you say, oh, I don't know if I'm ready for that. You need to go and read the middle of Psalm 39 this afternoon, which will remind you, you know what? Your whole lifespan is a few handbreadths. Wake up. You don't got that much time. Because in another sense, You're eternal and have eternal concerns. And Jesus is the only way to deal with eternal concerns. The only way. But he will be with us all the days. The resurrected Jesus. Now there's a promise for you. A happy Easter. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things that are in these resurrection accounts. Lord, for any who are here this day without Christ, I pray that you would graciously and kindly and mercifully give them no rest or peace until they find the rest and the peace that can only be found in you, in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.